You can be seated, and we will go ahead and get ourselves going. I already asked, or I already mentioned, if you needed Bibles, to go ahead and get one. Should probably wait until these guys are, I'll give them about 10 seconds to get back into the sanctuary here. You'll see why in a second. It's a thing we do. They told me not to tell you it's a thing we do this time, but it's taking a while for them to get out here, so I think I have to let you know. All right, so if you don't have a Bible, right, I mean, I already asked you about that, but, you know, we want to make sure that you do indeed have one to follow along with, so I have to ask this question to make sure that you do. Does anybody need a Bible?
Everybody needs a Bible, Justin!
And, that's,
we don't know.
Yeah. Yeah, so next time in the morning service when Will is asking people to raise their hands, should let that one out, see what happens. We're going to be in Genesis. We have actually been studying Genesis in in the high school, in the youth ministry. So it was very interesting that, you know, youth takeover happened to fall right in line then with this Creation Awareness Week. And, you know, Will was like, hey, you know, I know you're in Genesis, so you might as well continue on through. And we had only just recently started Genesis, so we really are right at the beginning there in the creation account. And it was funny because then Will, you know, he opened up his message this morning out of John 4. If you remember, the scripture reading was out of Genesis 1, right? And it was the actual passage that we're going to be looking at today. So it was very, I was sitting there, he was reading it, and I was like, well, I hope he's not like covering anything greatly in detail through that passage. But so we're going to be in Genesis 1, verse 26. Genesis 1, verse 26, we've come to the creation of mankind. We've come to the creation of mankind at this point, and this is stands out in the creation account. Right, it stands out in the creation account, and it really forces us to sit back and consider it and ask, what is it that God made when he made man? Right, what is mankind? What is a man, a woman, a person? What is the point? Right, because actually this question is something that pervades, again, kind of as many of these high-level questions do pervade in society and in just regular thought. One of the larger questions of life is, who am I and why am I here? Right, and that question drives such an enormity of responses and attempts at kind of providing some kind of solution to that question, right? The world looks at it, and the current trend is really to say that who you are is whoever you want yourself to be. I don't know. I'm a movie guy. Like, I watch a lot of movies. Probably too many. It's probably not healthy. But I do also occasionally movies that I don't even want to watch, I watch mostly for the sake of being up to date with what's culturally going on, because movies and certain media are a very good gauge of what is culturally going on and accepted and thought of. And one movie in particular that came out recently last year was the Barbie movie, and it was, I fought very hard against watching it, but it had gained such a popular traction that I felt compelled to find out what was going on, like why on earth did it have such a draw, right? What was it that was drawing everybody to watch this pretty silly movie? And you realize that the underlying theme is not about some feminist propaganda, some other propaganda or anything. The underlying theme is an attack on the creation story. Because at the very end, when Barbie is, because she's going on a journey of self-discovery. If you want to watch Barbie, I'm sorry, there's a lot of spoilers going on right now. But if you don't, then I'm sorry that you have to sit through this explanation of Barbie. So either way, I'm sorry. But at the end of the film, Barbie meets her creator, the original person who invented Barbie. And she's been on this journey to discover, well, who am I? Who am I? Who is Barbie, right? What am I here for? What am I supposed to be doing and those kinds of things. And the creator of Barbie, or whatever, is having this existential conversation with her. And she basically says to her, well, that's up to you to define. I didn't define who you are. You are whoever you make yourself to be. And it flies in the face of everything that the Lord has told us. Because it basically asserts that we are the definition of whatever we make ourselves to be. That we are God. That we get to decide those kinds of things. But what we find out in the real reality of circumstances, so outside of the movie now, right? Is that when you are left without a definition for who you are and you go to seek out a definition for who you are outside of the Lord, well, then you don't find one at all and you end up, as Will referenced, you end up just creating a lie instead. And the lie cannot hold up under the weight of reality. Right? And so there are alternatives presented to where to find who you are and to define your own existence and to determine why you are here and what's the point of you being here. And some of those external things from the worldly thoughts or anything like that, you can be what you feel and find yourself in maintaining certain emotional or experiential highs and devote yourself to being that you're just something made to live a life that experiences these emotional highs and do everything towards that end, right? And all manner of fleshly desire is found inside of that, right? Because it seeks solely to live for a pleasure or an emotional satisfaction or some kind of high that keeps you in a state of being satisfied with yourself, right? Or at the very least, keeping you from thinking about the fact that death is coming, right? So, one or the other. So, maybe you find yourself thinking in that way, that you're mostly avoiding the question simply by thinking of just keeping yourself pleased and comfortable and excited and thrilled and these kinds of things. You could try to find yourself by talking about what you do. Finding yourself in the sense of achievements or accomplishments that you have in life, in the level of significance societally that you have, in the power that you possess over others or in some kind of way, right? Where then you are using your own sense of what you have achieved or some sense of status to define who you are, and then without it, who are you? Right? And then without it, who are you? You could try to define yourself by the series of passions that you have deep within you. And this is, you know, a pretty culturally relevant one as we find ourselves always emphasizing in our culture the pursuit of our passions, right? That your job should be something that you feel particularly passionate about, that your spouse relationship should be something that's like this burning, passionate thing. And if it's not, if either of those things aren't true, then, you know, something has gone terribly wrong and you need to discard it and find out something else, because all that matters is the desires and the passions that you have within you and keeping those at a maximum. And so you can define yourself by those things. Or, I mean, the list goes on. I'm only going to highlight four, but you can also try to define yourself by your heritage and your tradition, right? And this is one that, as well, is very prevalent in society, where particularly these days, as we've become a little bit more divisive than before, as far as emphasizing our uniqueness in culture and blaming other people for doing what we call cultural appropriation. Because we're defining ourselves by some kind of traditions and cultural norms that have been handed down to us. And while it is, you know, important to remember ancestry, it does not define who you are. But we find ourselves trapped if we don't look at the Lord, right? We find ourselves trapped in an attempt to define who we are, giving ourselves definitions that don't meet up to what they need to for us to face life. Right? And so we're going to turn to the Word and we're going to see precisely what He made us to be and to discover what is a man, mankind, I don't know, generically, what is a man, right? And to see the beauty that He has for us there and to really understand how what He's accomplished in Christ also pushes us back towards that. So let's look at verse 26. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created him, male and female, He created them. And then God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, over every living thing that moves on the earth." This stands out in the creation account because this is the first time that when we see God speaking, first off, that we see this counsel within Himself. Right, but secondly, it's really the first time that we get this reference to something being made in His image. Right, and this therefore is one of the chief defining attributes of what it means to be a man, or to be part of mankind, because we actually see there, male and female, He created them in the image of God. Yeah, so he made them in the image of God. To this point, right, the five previous days of creation, He has created a lot of things, right? Light, stars, He separated the waters. He made the land, more like He separated the land from the waters, right? He filled them with fish, with birds, with animals. And in none of those instances did He say, "Let's make this in my image." In none of those, so mankind stands uniquely over creation in that he is made in the image of God. Secondly, though, what we see here continuing down, that being the primary focus in verse, also in verse 26, but right after he says that, he says this, "Let them have dominion." Right? And so he created mankind with a very specific purpose, didn't he? Right? He didn't just make us so that way we could exist. Right, but he had an intent and a purpose in making us. Will mentioned this morning about the consistency of the word good, how God called things good as he was creating them. And at the end here, he says that things were very good. Right, and goodness and badness, right, are always determined by the Creator. If I were to be involved in a project of my own making, right, if I were to be seeking to build a house, right? Don't ask me to build a house. That would be a terrible idea. I am not a contractor, right? But let's say I was, and I was building a house. If I have an idea for how I want it to look, what features I want it to have, those are my ideas. And I pour into it all of the effort necessary to have what's in my head be there in the house, right? And if I don't, therefore, do what I set out to do, then I haven't accomplished it, right? If it's not, I wouldn't look at that, an incomplete house, and say this is good. Because it does not serve the purpose for which I created it. Right, and so what we see here is that in all of creation, as he's going through, everything is according to the purpose that he has made it for. The rest of creation actually can be summed up in its purpose in one passage in Romans 1. We're all quite familiar with it, hopefully. Right? It's when God is giving his indictment against all unrighteousness. And he says that what may be made known of God is manifest to them, that is, the workers of unrighteousness, because he has revealed it in creation. And so the point of creation is God's communication. Right? God's purpose in creation is actually geared towards a communication to man. Right? You see, he made creation with something in mind, and it says there in Romans 1, right, that something can be known about him through creation. That is his eternal power and Godhead. But something can't be known solely through creation. As a matter of fact, that other something is a really big something that can only be known through a man. Specifically through a man, Jesus Christ, who in Hebrews 1, it mentions to us, right, that he, that God, who in former times spoke to us by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us through his Son. You see, man is in the image of God and is made with the extent, purpose of being able to communicate who the Lord is uniquely. Right? That man is made to be, as we see in these two things, in the fact that he is the image and that he is called to have dominion. He is made to be the reflection of God, right? And he is made to be a ruler for the Lord, under the Lord in that sense. And so let's examine the fullness of what it means to be these two things. That this is what defines who we are. We are in his image. So first off, if that doesn't frighten you a little bit with the weight of the reality that you're in his image, then you need to really consider what it means that through you somebody should be able to see who the Lord is. That's an incredibly high responsibility. Right? This is why he does not hold other things to account the way that he holds human beings to account. They do not bear his image. And so in being bearers of his image, there is a high level of responsibility to be understood. And so some of the things that make us to be in his image, I've got 3 points for that. The first is that we're made to be free. We're made to be free. The rest of creation, if you read the creation account, it's a pretty interesting account, right? Because God says it's good, things do what he tells them to do. Then you get to chapter 3, spoiler alert, Will already read it when things went bad, right? You get to chapter 3, and God has told a piece of creation something, and it didn't do what he said. Right? Wow! Because that has never happened in the rest of the account. When he was like, I'm going to put the stars here, I'm going to separate the waters, I'm going to tell the fish to be fruitful, they did it. And then he said to mankind, don't eat of this tree. And they were like, no. Right? Now here's the thing. This is precisely that capability, that freedom of activity and moral choice is precisely what makes a human, right? Because this is precisely what makes God, God. He is good because he chooses to be good. God is unbounded and unlimited in what he can do. And as his reflection, we too can do essentially whatever we want to do, minus the fact that we have actual limitations. But what binds God is his own word. I love the picture in Revelation. When you look at the throne room of heaven, you should read it. It's fun, right? When you read about the throne room in heaven, and it describes it, first of all, it sounds like a bunch of stones that you don't even know what they look like, and you're like, wow, so it's a lot of colors going on. But there is a rainbow around the throne. I love it. Last time Will taught this, some 10 years ago. Right? It stuck with me. I remembered it. It was wonderful. And it's God gave us a rainbow. And so John is using some figurative language as he's describing the scene there. Right? God gave us a rainbow as a sense of his promise. Right? His word. His word is his promise. What he says He promised he wouldn't, with the rainbow, destroy the world by flood again. Right? And here we see when he looks upon the Lord, something very clear, that around the entirety of the throne is this rainbow. Right? That God is, by choice, by his own word, that's how he defines and binds who he is. You're like, how would I know God is good? Well, because he said he's good. How do I know God is love? Because he said he's love. Because he won't be anything he didn't say he was. Whatever he has said, and he has that wonderful freedom to do that, because he is God. But we, being in his image, have the wonderful freedom to make our own choices too. But not being God, it doesn't mean that we have the freedom to do what we want in the same sense that God does. Because being limited but being free demands that the only appropriate response is to have faith unto the one who is the one making the declarations. So one of the key elements that makes a human is not just their freedom, but the ability to exercise faith. No other piece of creation looks to the Lord and goes, I trust you. They just do what the Lord commands. Right? But we are free to receive or reject all that he says. And within that freedom comes the demand to respond to him with faith. And without it, you are not living up to what it means to be a human. Because it is precisely what he has made you for, is for you to receive his word. Not to reject it. He didn't make you to reject his word, though you have the capacity to. He made you to receive it. Right? And so it is vitally important that we understand that all people everywhere are free in their choices, and the thing that they need the most is for their faith to be turned to the Lord. Because that is the quintessential part of their nature. You can change people's behavior. You can try to manipulate people into things. Try to coerce things out of them. Try to dominate them and have it go some way. But you can't manufacture faith. At the end of the day, if they're behaving the way that they should, if they're conforming to your set of imposed circumstances and ideals, but they haven't received the word of the Lord into their own life, then they're still not living to what God made a human to be. Secondly, we have a unique capacity, since we can receive and reject the word of the Lord, we have a unique capacity to comprehend and to express his love. This is obviously expressed highly in the person of Christ, a man. God didn't come as a tree to express his love. He didn't come as an animal to express his love to us. Right? They were not sufficient to the task. The only thing sufficient to be able to communicate the depths of the love that Christ had for us was a man. Right? You see, we sit uniquely in a position designed by God to be able to both experience and express his love. Right? You see, because not even for angels did God die. But for man, he did. He sets us up in a unique spot, right, where we have the capacity to comprehend the depths of his nature in a way that the rest of creation cannot. But similarly, since we can comprehend, receive, and experience the fullness of his love, we are uniquely capable of expressing that love. Of course, it is limited then by our capacity to comprehend his own love. Right, you see, we cannot fabricate that which God has created. He is a creator, we are not. Right? So if he has a love to give, it must be given, not created by us. Not some sham form of it made by us. Right? And so we must receive his love to be able to fully give out that love. And this can only be done in the fullness of what God has created us to be, to know him in his fullness. Ephesians 3, it's our youth verse. Ephesians 3:19 says that when Paul he's praying to God about the Ephesians, and he's mentioning his prayer to them, and part of his prayer is that they would know the love of God which surpasses all knowledge, that they might be filled with all of the fullness of God. You see, God made us to have his love poured into us, that he would fill us with all of himself. And here's the thing that we have to challenge ourselves with is do we want to know him that completely? Because that's what you were made for. You were made to know him to the fullest. And here's the thing, if you're designed to know God in his fullness, every other experience you have in life cannot compare. No matter how much you want it to, your soul will be longing for something which is only to be filled by God himself. Right? And so we look to Paul's desire. And turn with me real quick to Philippians 3. Philippians 3, Paul has a desire in his mind because he comprehends what God wants for him. Why would Jesus die so that way you could know God? That's it. And so then if it means that much to the Lord, then with Paul, we should find ourselves in agreement that it means that much to us. Look at what he says here, Philippians 3. He speaks of all of the achievements he could have in the flesh, beginning in chapter 3 of Philippians. And by the time we get to verse 7, all of the things that he could find boast in the flesh, his heritage, his moral standing, his passion even. It says his zeal, as pertaining zeal, persecution. He's like, I was a passionate guy. I was of the right heritage. I was a moral person. I could try to define myself by these things. I could try to say that these things make me Paul, and they measure up to something amazing. But look at what he says instead. Verse 7, but what things were gained to me, these I have counted as loss for Christ. Yet indeed I count also all things as loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know him, the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. And not that I have already attained, right? Not that I've already achieved this, right? Nor am I already perfected, but I press on. For what purpose? That I may lay hold of that, that I might obtain that for which Christ has also laid hold of me. You see, you were important enough to God that he wanted you to know him, that he did something about it. And in Paul's mind, that transformed him into saying, well, then it's worthwhile, isn't it? If it's worthwhile to the Lord to pursue me, then it's definitely worthwhile to me to pursue the Lord. And so we find ourselves that the chief thing for being a man is to know God. That this is what you were created for. You're not only created to be free, but you're created to freely choose to know him. Right? A quick footnote on knowing, just because. As a teacher, a school teacher, it happens often, particularly I'm at the end of the semester now, so like I'm getting a flood of emails of children being like, oh my goodness, I didn't do this thing. Is it too late? Yes, it's too late. The semester's over. literally, grades are due tomorrow, so I'm like, there's literally nothing you can do. I have to turn in the grades to the university. But anyway, and you go through the teaching process, and what I've seen so often is that we confuse a couple of things for knowledge. We confuse, I don't know why I forgot the word, we confuse access to information as knowledge. We confuse memorization with knowledge. We confuse repetition with knowledge, right? And none of those things are the fullness of what it means to know something. I could recite to you right now, without even giving it a second thought, something that you would probably not even know what I'm talking about, right? I could say, well, I'm going to tell you what Coulomb's law is and how it relates to the forces between two point charges separated by a distance. And you're like, I have no idea what you just said, right? I don't need to go to a textbook to reference that. Why? Because it's deeply inside my person already. I know it. I know I can recite to you the law. I can tell you the implications of Coulomb's law. I can tell you under what conditions it applies and what under conditions it doesn't apply. You see, to know God is not just to sit and read your Bible and memorize your Bible. It's not just to even sit and ask the Lord things. It's to have, as Jesus put it in John 15, his word abide in your heart. Right? This abiding is this deep dwelling. All right? It's not just, hey, I'm going about my day and I can pull out my phone app Bible and find a verse when I need a verse. It's, hey, as I go about my day, the Lord and his word is literally on my mind at every moment. That when situations happen, not only is the word of the Lord right there for me to recollect, as David says, I've hidden your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. Not just to recollect, right, but that you would be able to apply it immediately. And furthermore, this knowledge doesn't come. Look back at chapter 3 with me, there of Philippians. When he says that he wants to know the Lord, when he wants to know Christ, pay attention to the things that he lists off knowing. Because it doesn't come simply by sitting, reading, and not applying. It becomes that I may know him, the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his suffering, right? Being conformed to his death. What's he talking about? He's talking about putting God's word into action. You see, I think so much of the time we get so bogged down being like, well, I need to know the Lord. And we go, well, I'm going to go read my Bible for 15 hours and then I'll know the Lord. No, you won't. You'll know a lot of scriptures and you won't know the Lord. Why? Because you need to put the word of the Lord to practice for you to really know who he is. You need to see his faithfulness in real life situations to know who he is, right? You need to see a promise that he has about to be broken because it seems like life is going to break it, and his word remains faithful and true. And that is the only crucible by which we can fully know and experience the power of his resurrection, the full fellowship of his sufferings, that we might attain to the resurrection life that he has for us. Anyway, that's an aside. So, back to being made in his image. a third thing about being made in his image. Notice what God says about himself in verse 26. Let us make man in our image. The word God is actually itself the compound word for God. It's Elohim. It's a compound word. In other contexts, extra biblical contexts, you would probably be talking about it saying the word gods. Right? You would talk about it in a plural sense. It's a plural word. Right? And so we see hidden in here the Trinity, right? But this means something, right? We can't really comprehend the Trinity, right? But it's God, three persons in one. Three persons, one Godhead. Whatever your thoughts of Ravi Zacharias are, he said it this one way one time, and I like just the phrasing that he used. He said it's a complex unity. It's a complex unity. In the same way that if I look at like a piece of bacteria or something, right? It is one single-celled organism, but within it are many things that make it up, right? Now, a piece of bacteria doesn't represent the Lord, so that was a pretty poor analogy, right? But mankind is made in his image. And here's the thing. We are a complex unity as well. Where God is Father, Son, Spirit, we are body, soul, spirit, right? And we are not only a complex unity within ourselves, but we are a complex unity in a communal sense, that we are called to live in community and to have fellowship with one another, and even more specifically, as he references here, he made two. He made man and woman, who are both in the image of God, and yet united by marriage, and yet distinct, aren't they? They are one flesh and yet two distinct people, right, who come together. And so we are a reflection of the very complex unity that he himself holds, that you are not separate from your flesh in that sense. If your flesh dies, you know, your soul is going to go somewhere. Like, you are not going to communicate with the rest of us anymore, right? As far as anyone here knows, the body I see is who you are, right? I just gave a glance at Mike Justice, so you made it into the references here. If I look at Mike Justice, right, I'm like, this is Mike, right? I don't like look over here and go, Mike is over there, right? I'm like, he's right here, and this is what he looks like, and I know him because I've seen him. I've interacted with his flesh in that sense, like his person, right? It defines who he is, but so does his soul. Because Mike isn't just like the person that I see. He's a whole series of things and interactions that I have where I uncover kind of what his emotions are like and his preferences and all of those things. And then on top of that, right, we also have a spirit, right, which is made to commune into fellowship with the Lord. And so we are just as much a very complicated unity. Right. As a matter of fact, you know, often I think, you know, we get a little bit worked up a little bit about trying to consider the complexity of the interaction between them because it is a mystery. It is sometimes pretty difficult to distinguish between, well, that's my flesh or that's my soul or that's my personality or that's my what is this, what is that or whatever. And you're kind of working your way through that. Right. And then, of course, you know, how much more complicated is the Trinity? All of that to say. Being made in his likeness means we're made as a complex unity, right? And here's the thing, our complex unity is broken where God's isn't, right? You see, and we know that deep within ourselves, don't we? Paul describes it in Romans 7 for us. Paul describes the brokenness of what should have been a united person, right? Paul says, the things that I want to do, I do not do. And that which I do, I don't. Right? Are the things that I don't want to do. He's like, I am a divided person. He's like, so then with my mind I serve the Lord, but with my flesh I serve sin. Right? And you're like, how can it be? Because we are a broken unity within ourselves. Well, that is not what you were made to be, and Christ restores us to a place of the proper form of unity that we have within ourselves and amongst each other. You see that we were made, I'm going to reference Will a lot these days, right? So at the at the discipleship training class. That's a shameless plug for you guys to go to that. But Will opened it up and he mentioned something about not being an island. Right? It is so important. Not just important, it is by design. It is by God's design that we exist for community. Right? That you are not made to be an island, to be isolated, right? When God made man, we get a fuller extent of it in chapter 2. When God made man and he was alone with man and God, it was not good. Because it didn't reflect his image in the way that it should have. Right? So he made them man and woman. He made them two to be one. God is three in one, two to be one, right? So similar but different. Look, we are made for fellowship with each other. And here's the thing that has to be noted in that. When you have two separate entities that are supposed to be united and one, the only bond of perfection that holds that is love and mutual submission. You see, the bond that holds the Trinity in its unity, whatever kind of complex thought that is, right, is the love between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And they have their roles, and they submit to one another, and they glorify one another. Nobody glorifies themselves. Nobody fights for position. They all love each other. Look, that is the only way that two become one, that a community becomes a body, is where there is love and mutual submission. That's it. Why? Because that's how God made it. And every other attempt to fabricate what God has created outside of the way he made it will always fall short. Will always fall short. It is worth noting, since he did make man and woman in his image, that they are both in his image, but that they both express a different part of his image. Check it out. I love this. This is one of my favorite things. Physiologically, the understanding is communicated to us, kind of in a creation sense, right? That we can understand a little bit, just a little bit, because there's more to it than this, but we can understand what God has made in man because of how he made man, and then what God has made in woman because of how he made woman. Women know this, maybe men less so, but women physiologically are not stable in the sense that they are on a repeated kind of cycle of change all the time, right? So physiologically a woman is adaptable, and she becomes, right, at various stages in her life, one thing, another thing. Her body literally becomes something else, right? I know a lot of mothers, when they first became mother, there's that thing of struggling with, like, oh, my body doesn't feel like it's mine anymore because it's gone through so many drastic changes. And you're like, this is not who I was. A man does not have that experience. Once you hit like 16, the only experience that you get of your body changing is it degrading, right? That's it. You hit 30, your knees go out, you're like, that's not like it was before. And that's the only changes you experience, right? They're all unwanted and more signs of degradation than signs of God's intent. What God made in woman is that she is an expression of his I am nature. He is who he is, and he becomes what he needs to become for his people. And boy, doesn't a woman have the capability to accomplish that. She becomes the house for her children, literally, right? When they're pre-born, her body is capable in some instances. So there's difficulties because of the fall, things like that, right? Of afterbirth being able to sustain and provide, nurture, and food for the baby, so she becomes a food bank, right? Right? You continue on, and she become and she transitions into all of these different things because she is made to. Right? Her body is uniquely capable of doing so, and then a man is the expression of God's unchanging nature. He is the rock because he can be. He can be physically stable, right? But he's also then within that called, right? Because not only does a woman physically change like with some of those things, but hormonally, right? Up and down. Those things are wild during various parts of a woman's life. The man's hormonal changes are basically like he gets pumped with testosterone and that's about it, right? That's it. With a mind-blowing amount of testosterone, you're like, that's it, you're a guy, okay, right? And he sits there and it's a picture of stability. But here's the thing. Because we're free to choose. We are free to reject what God has plainly given us. Or we are free to accept it. And look, if you're a man or a woman, it's not, hear me out, it is not the societal norms that define your manhood or your womanhood. It is not the cultural trends or the traditions passed down to you. Being a man or a woman is not, you know, one person necessarily having to stay at home and do XYZ and clean, and one person necessarily having to be a brawler or some kind of assertive, dominant kind of person or whatever, right? Those are not what it means to be a man or a woman. A woman is the expression of God's nature, just as much as a man is, but they are unique in their expression, and together they are the fullness of his expression. Right? And you must find within yourself, hopefully, that no matter how you feel about how away from that expression you are, that's what God gave you. Right? And you will always, always be struggling if you are unwilling to accept the very first piece of what he created you to be. Now, I'll leave that at that. The last part here is a discussion of dominion. Because you can see he did something here with man that he didn't do with the rest of creation. He gave man dominion. The word dominion means rule, means to govern. And God did indeed make man to rule. And here's the thing, he made man to rule whether for good or for bad. When we read in Romans 8, while it's talking about our future hope, I hope you noticed something in the midst of that. That it said that creation was subjected to futility not willingly. Right, it's not like creation woke up one day, as if it could wake up, but it's not like creation woke up one day and was like, hey, let's be dumb, right? Like, no, like it didn't do that. It was subjected to futility by him who subjected it, how? In hope, right? In hope of what? Creation groans for what? The revealing of who? The sons of God, the sons of glory, the fullness of what we were meant to be, right? God has subjected the earth, all of creation, to all of our futility. Right? Now, I'm not going to argue with you one way or another about climate change or something like that, right? But we do not, since the garden was the only time that when man interacted with the earth, that the earth didn't fight back. Ever since then, all of our interactions on the earth have been us struggling to dominate it in a way that is not the way that we were supposed to rule. And so, whatever that means, right? If you want to come argue with me about climate change later, whatever, you know? Whatever is wrong on the earth is our fault. Whatever is wrong on the earth, right? Because it's not just we physically did something to the earth, it's spiritually we are not in the right position anymore, right? The dominion that we were supposed to exercise is not being exercised in the way that it should because we are not in the right relationship to God. And the dominion that he gave us is needs to be understood in this way. All authority is God's. And so when he gives us authority and calls us to dominion, then dominion is not the authority or right to impose your own will. It is the ability and the responsibility to lead according to God's will. I'll say it one more time. Dominion as given by the Lord is not the authority and right to impose your own will. It is the ability and the responsibility to lead according to his will. Right? And hear me out. This extends not just over how we treat the earth. This extends over how you treat your family, over the authority that he gives you. If he gives you authority, he does not call you ever to rule so you can impose your own will. But he holds you responsible for whether or not his will is done. Right? That is what it means to have dominion. It is to hold the responsibility before the Lord for how it turns out. Right? And the ability for things to go, be handled according to you. Fathers, leaders of the home. That means that when God gives you, calls you to that place of authority, it's not for you to dominate and domineer and lord over your family, right? It is a place of high responsibility where the Lord will hold you to account for whether his will was done or your will was done. Now, in emphasizing that, the how the dominion is exercised, I don't have time because I'm going to close out here. All right, Matthew 20, verses 24 to 28, Jesus is talking to his disciples about how to do the leadership thing, right? Because they're always arguing about who's the greatest. He's like, you want to be the greatest? Then serve. Here's the thing. Rule and dominion is never exercised through dominance. It's exercised through devotion. And the world will never get this right because the world is not in a right relationship to the Lord. It understands nothing about submission. It understands nothing about sacrifice. It understands nothing about selflessness. The Lord, when he leads, does not dominate us. He serves us. Right? And so when we are called to lead in the home, in the marketplace, in our communities, when we are put into positions where God has said, you have the rule, it is a call to serve. It is a call to be devoted and diligent to the service of those he has put under you. And it is nothing less than that. And so we must not find ourselves being those who don't live up to what God has made us to be. A false representation of what his rule is like. You see, because we are not just a reflection in how we internally think and how we receive his word. We are a reflection to our communities and to the world around us and to the earth about what his rule is like. Right? Because he's put us in charge. Whether for good or for bad, may it be for good, right? And so, just in wrapping up then, as the worship team makes their way behind me, I think they already snuck off, so that's good. what does it mean to be a man? What does it mean to be made in his image? Well, it means this. It means you're free to choose to love him or not. It means that you're designed to experience and express his love. It means that you are made for community. It means that you're uniquely made, a man or a woman, to express himself uniquely within that context. And that context definitely supersedes any cultural or traditional norms that you might find yourself weighed down by. And finally, it means that you exercise the dominion that he has called you to in the way that he has called you to do it, which means that above all, in our communities and in our homes, what it means to be a human is it means that we serve one another. As Paul said, and I'll close out with his desire for the Philippians in Philippians chapter 2. Paul said this. I'm getting there. It takes a while to flip this many pages. So. Philippians chapter 2. Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, which all of these things are present in Christ, then fulfill my joy by what? By being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind, and let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. And that is what you're made for. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we come before you. We thank you for who you are. We thank you that you did create us. Lord, we thank you that you created us to know you, to be filled with the fullness of God. Lord, we thank you that you didn't look upon us in our brokenness, in the ruining of your image, and discard us, but that you came and you restored us in righteousness through your Son. Lord, we love you and we praise you. And Lord, we ask that you would indeed empower us by your Spirit to fully walk in the full knowledge of your love for us, that we might be filled with all the fullness of God, that we might be partakers of your divine nature, that we might fulfill the purposes for that which you have created us, Lord. We thank you for who you are and your great love for us in Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.